Thank you, Kent and Barbara. You'll have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 6 tonight as we kind of get into the main part of our study here. Last week, we looked at kind of an introductory study to this as I'm starting really in chapter 6 and going through chapter 20. But we looked at the beginning of this book, and we need to remember where we are in the book of Revelation. As we were back in chapter 4 and verse 1, and I likened that to the rapture, how that would be logically, chronologically, the place where the rapture happens. And then there are two chapters in chapter 4 and 5 of the scene in heaven. And even as the church is in heaven and receives their crowns and the Lamb is there and there's a seven-sealed book and it belongs to the Lamb, and we have that scene in heaven, and then we come to chapter 6 and the scene switches from heaven to earth, and now we look at things that will happen on earth as the tribulation period has begun and started and going on. A few things to remember as we think about what is coming. Remember that we look at this as futurists, and that is as those who believe that these are future events. They are not events that happened in the first century. They're not events that happened throughout the church age, but rather they are things yet to come. And so we need to remember a few things. If we are correct and the rapture takes place before the tribulation period, and I gave you a number of reasons last week why we think that is true, then remember that at this time the church is gone, and therefore the Holy Spirit is gone. Now, the Holy Spirit is God. He's omnipresent like the Father and the Son, but in the sense that the Holy Spirit indwells believers in this age. And according to the book of 2 Thessalonians, which we'll turn to in a little bit, he is the restrainer. He's the withholder of the evil in this world. And he does it through you and me. He does it through his church. And so when the church is taken out at the rapture, so is the Holy Spirit's indwelling of people and his presence that way. And so the restraining that he has been doing for 2,000 years, and he's doing it even today, although we look around us and we think, boy, there's not much restraint in the world these days. But the fact is, we don't know anything compared to what it will be when this restrainer is gone and the church and the influence of the church is gone also. And so as we begin chapter 6, we have to realize that that's what's happening. The world is left without the presence of the Holy Spirit, without the presence of believers, and it devolves, I should say, quickly into chaos. Also, remember this, that we are going to look at in chapter 6 the seven seals. And Revelation has three sets of judgments. You remember this, right? There's the seven seals as that book, the seals are peeled off one at a time. That's in chapter 6. In chapter 8, not very far from there, you have the seven trumpet judgments where seven trumpets blow and certain judgments take place. So those judgments come very quickly in the tribulation period. And then the final set of judgments is the seven bowls or vials that are poured out on the earth, and that's in chapter 16, so later in the second half of the tribulation period. So we can kind of divide these judgments up that way and see these three sets of judgments, and then there are things that happen in between each one. Keep this in mind also that in chapter 5, though we didn't look at it in great detail, there was a seven-sealed book, and John cried because no one was worthy to open the book. But as he waited, the Lamb, who is, of course, Christ himself, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes and takes the book out of the Father's hands, and the angels worship him, and so does the church in heaven. And why is that? Because he is then the kinsman redeemer. I wish we had time to go back to Jeremiah 32 or the book of Ruth and study the kinsman redeemer. That is a man who's this land belongs to him, but he's gone away, and he has sealed the deed to this land in a seven-sealed book. And when he comes back to claim his land, he's the only one that can peel off the seals and claim the land as the rightful owner. And of course, that is what Jesus will do. He's the rightful owner of this earth. And the seven-sealed book is in the hand of God, waiting for the true owner to come and claim that land again. And so what we're seeing as we begin in chapter 6 is the rightful owner of the earth peeling off one seal after another, showing that he is the owner of this earth and the land belongs to him. Then also we saw in chapter 4 seven creatures around the throne. It's cherubim, seraphim, described in different places of the Bible. And they are around the throne and protect the throne of God. And so what we see in the first four seals is that one of those creatures comes and he says to John, "Watch this, look at this." And John is directed to see the Lamb, Christ himself, peel off the next peel. So some things that we saw that we see in chapters four and five, come about again in chapter 6. So again, we shift from the heavenly scene to the earthly scene. Let me just read verse 1 of chapter 6. "I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.'" Commentators always note that, you know, the sound of thunder means a storm is coming. It may not be here yet. The sky may be clear and nice where you are, but if you hear thunder, you know, over there across Kansas, you know that it won't be long until the rain and the storm is upon us here. And so John hears the sound of thunder, which means everything that comes after this is going to be a great storm upon the earth, and it certainly will be. So you have these things outlined in your bulletin if you'd like to follow, and maybe you can write some things in if you would like. So what we have in the first four verses are the first four seals, and they're unique because they're called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These are four horses that John will see, pointed out by the four beasts, and then the seal reveals each one in the first eight verses. Excuse my cough. So verse 2 says, here's the first beast in the end of verse 1 saying, "Come and see." "And so I saw, and behold, a white horse." Now, you remember that the colors of these horses are unique. There's a white horse, a red horse, then a black horse, and a pale horse. And so here's a white horse. "He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, the identity of this rider of this horse is a matter of some discussion, but generally that discussion comes down to the fact that conservative scholars of this book believes that this is a view of the Antichrist. But some had believed that this is a view of Christ because he's riding on a white horse, he has a crown, and it seems like he has a right to conquer. But then we find out that this is way too early in the book of Revelation. Christ will come in chapter 19 on a white horse, but not in chapter 6. As a matter of fact, we find out that it's the Antichrist himself who begins to conquer, and his kingdom grows as we go through the book of Revelation, and it will grow into what is coming. So holding your place there, go with me back to 2 Thessalonians, in the middle kind of your New Testament. And here in this short book, Paul is describing many things that are yet to come. And in chapter 2 especially, he mentions in verse 1 our gathering together unto him. That's a reference to the rapture. In verse 3, he talks about That day, the day of the Lord, won't come unless there's a falling away, as the older version translates it. A departure would be a good word for that. We believe that that's the rapture. And the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And so notice here, Paul, in describing the tribulation time, is saying there is coming very quickly a man of sin, also called the son of perdition. Now, he won't come until that falling away comes first. You could take that as a great apostasy. An apostasy will happen. But if that's the rapture, the departure of the church, then that has to happen before the Antichrist is revealed. But as soon as that happens, the Antichrist, the man of sin, begins to be revealed. Read on with me. He says in verse 4, "Who," that is this man of sin, "opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now remember, the Antichrist comes on a white horse. He's pretending to be Christ. When you say Antichrist, it simply means that he is against the Christ. He's not different than the Christ. In other words, he comes as a pretender. To look at him, to hear him, you would think this is the Christ. He claims to be Christ, but he claims to be God. But of course, anti means he's against everything that Christ stands for. So notice as we even go on in verse 5, "Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? You know that," now I'm reading the older versions of these words are a little different, "what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time." In other words, the Holy Spirit is the withholder, the restrainer. What is restraining? Why can't the Antichrist come to power? The Holy Spirit is still here in the church of Jesus Christ. So, "the mystery of iniquity doth already work," verse 7, "only he who now lets or restrains will continue to do that until he is taken out of the way, then shall the wicked one be revealed." You notice the chronology here, right? The Antichrist cannot come on his white horse and come and begin to conquer until the Holy Spirit is gone. And how is the Holy Spirit going to be gone? He's going to be gone because the church is going to be gone. And so Paul is pointing that out. And he says then in verse 8, "Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." It's kind of like he skips us ahead 7 years and shows us the destruction of the Antichrist when the Lord does return to earth. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion," the strong delusion perhaps, "that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So we go back to Revelation and we see that this character, the Antichrist, is beginning to come to power then, and we see him simply as a rider on a white horse, and he's going forth to conquer. Daniel described him as the prince that shall come, the Roman prince from the revived Roman Empire, the Western king. And by the way, the Antichrist is the king of the West. He's not the king of the East. He's not the king of the North. He's the king of the West. He comes out of the revived Roman Empire, maybe a European, maybe an American, but he comes from the West and becomes the Antichrist. There's always a leader like that to fill the void. When the world is going to be as bad as we're going to see it here, then a man steps in and says, "I'll help you. I'll lead you. I can fix this." And that's how dictators come about. Well, back to our verses then we have in verse 3, "When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see." Now we see that pattern going on. "There went out another horse that was red." So the second horse is red. "And power was given to him that sat upon him to take peace from the earth." So the second horse is war. If you want to label them, the first horse is the Antichrist. The second, the red horse, is war. He's going to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Well, we see that peace will be taken from the earth. If we skip ahead to Revelation 12, which would be the middle of the tribulation period, verse 7 says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. So in the heavenlies, there is war between Satan and Michael. Verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Or in Revelation 13, where you have the Antichrist described in detail, verse 4 says, they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, that is the Antichrist, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And so he's coming, conquering and to conquer, and war is happening. Verse 7 of that chapter says, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. So back here in our chapter, we find that war happens. And so war is going on. By the way, I haven't made a long point, and we won't take a whole lot of time, but if you remember the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, especially chapter 24, the verses of chapter 24 in Matthew where, you know, the disciples say, what's the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus begins to describe it. In Matthew 24, 6 and 7, Jesus says it this way, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. And that's what we're going to see in the next two horses after this. As a matter of fact, the third horse is famine. And so Jesus was saying these same things in Matthew 24. We can kind of see how war happens, can't we? As a matter of fact, the 20th century was a century of war. The world wars happened in the 20th century. Now in the 21st century, we see just a boiling pot among the nations and what could happen at the drop of a hat, how one incident, which we saw, of course, a week ago, spawns unrest in all of the world. World War I was started just by somebody taking a shot at somebody else and started the whole world war. And so war is happening now on the earth, again, in the tribulation period at the very beginning. Well, guess what follows war? Famine. Always when war destroys things and destroys cities and destroys factories and countries, there is famine. So notice then that we have the third horse in verse 5. He opened the third seal, and I heard the third beast say, come and see, and behold, lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, you know, someone announcing, a measure of wheat for a penny, a denarius, three measures of barley for a penny, and see that you did not hurt the oil and the wine. And so great famine is coming. As a matter of fact, all over the whole world. And if there is world war, if there's war going on all over, then there's going to be destruction and there's going to be famine. A penny, a denarius, someone said is comparable to something like 10 cents to 15 cents of our money, about that much. And so here is a food line. Here are people standing in line needing to eat. If you want to spend your denarius on wheat, you can only get one measure, enough for one meal. And in the Bible times, a denarius, a penny, was a day's wage. You got a penny for a day's wage to buy one meal. If you want three meals today, you can't get the wheat. You're going to have to get the barley, which is a rougher grain, Unger says it's kind of like our oats, perhaps, but they even mixed it with other rougher grains, so it just wasn't as good. If you want the better grain, it'll take all your money, and you only have one meal. Maybe somebody's trying to buy enough meal for his family, and he's going to have to buy the barley instead of the wheat. It's that bad everywhere you look, and that's what's going on here. And so then fourthly, you find in verse 7, when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed. His name is not Death and Hell. His name is Death, and hell follows him. And so here is what happens when world war takes place and everything is destroyed and famine follows that, and then a black horse follows that, which is death. And notice then, hell followed with him. Now, folks, that's something that hasn't changed and never has changed. When a person dies, he has one or two destinies to go to. There's no in-between place. There's no limbo. You either go to heaven or you go to hell. And it's always been that way. When people die, hell follows. When death takes place, if you don't know Christ as Savior, hell follows. Remember that all the believers in the world have been removed at this time. And so at the beginning of the tribulation period, though we will see that people are saved during the tribulation period, but at this time, there are very few of them, if any. And so when people die, they're lost. They're lost people. And they're dying because of the destruction that's come on the world. And so Hades, or hell, is following quickly after the death. And notice this, that power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill. Now, I think what you have there is, notice, the sword, the hunger, and the death, referring to the last three horses. And so from the war, from the famine, and then from the death that results, how many people die? A fourth of the earth. A fourth of the earth dies in this short period of time. Now, I looked it up quickly. In the 2018 census, it listed the earth's population at 7.6 billion, which means that a fourth of that is 1.9 billion. Let's say that by the time this happens, there's at least 8 billion people on the earth, which probably is a good guess, which means a fourth of that, 2 billion people. The population of the United States right now is 328 million. Five times, six times, the population of the United States dies in these opening days or opening months of the tribulation period. It's hard for us to grasp what happens when the Holy Spirit is gone and the influence of the gospel is gone and Satan is turned loose and his demons and the Antichrist is manipulating and war begins and he's going forth conquering and to conquer, and this is what happens in the world. And we see that how easily these kinds of things can happen. And notice again, by sword, by death, and then someone pointed out by the beasts of the earth, by the beasts of the earth. What could that refer to? Well, there are a lot of beasts on the earth. I've had neighbors' dogs that probably could fit this description. Maybe it's the squirrels. They eat everything. They're eating in my backyard right now, I think. But somebody pointed out this. For example, you have scavenger-type beasts that come after war and destruction and famine and death, especially rats, or as we've seen, bats, and they spread disease, don't they? So in the 15th century or 14th century, the 1500s, the Black Death in Europe was spread by rats, the bubonic plague, the Black Death. And a fourth of the population of Europe died in the 1500s because of the rats that spread the bubonic plague. So something like that, maybe from those type of creatures, maybe flying creatures and other things. But you can see how that would happen after a time of destruction and war and famine and so forth. So when we come to the end of these first four seals, it's not a pretty picture, is it? What can happen quickly on the earth when God takes his hand off? And remember that Jesus said, a time of tribulation will come that this world has never seen and never will see again. God's judgments are real. So we go to verse 9 and the fifth seal. So the fifth and sixth seal here are a little different than these. Let me point out that that as we go through the judgments in the book of Revelation, that in the seals, the judgments have more to do with human activity. In other words, Antichrist and war and famine and things like that. God brings his judgment through human failure, you might say. And then you come to the trumpet judgments, and it has more to do with the climate and God using the world to bring judgment upon the elements of the world. By the time you get to the bowl judgments, God himself is pouring out his judgment through demonic activity and things like that on the earth. So it kind of begins with the natural things, with man making these mistakes and creating this, and it gets worse and worse as we go through. Well, in verse 9 through verse 11, we have the fifth seal. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw, now the four creatures have kind of stepped off the stage here. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now that's interesting, isn't it? How far into the tribulation are we here? Months? Perhaps a year or a little more? And already we find martyrs in the tribulation period. These are people who have died in this period we're talking about. These martyrs have died. Now, their souls are under the altar, kind of a reference, I think, to the Jewish idea that they poured out the blood, the life of the animal, under the altar. Some have pointed out that even in Jerusalem, where the temple was and where the altar of the temple was, that there was a vast cavern underneath where the blood of the sacrifices would go when they poured it out, because they poured so much out. And the life of the flesh is in the blood, so the soul of the flesh is in the blood. Then they're poured out under the altar, kind of a reference that way. But what we have here, no doubt, is that people have been killed for their faith in Christ. Now, evidently what is happening is that there is preaching going on. And that preaching, by the way, is going on by two witnesses who are preaching in the first half of the tribulation period. And their converts will be seen in the next chapter, in chapter 7, 144,000 Jewish people are converted, 12,000 out of each tribe, and then a whole number of Gentiles beyond that John doesn't even number. In other words, there will be a great revival of people realizing what's going on and believing the truth because of these two witnesses. So go with me, by the way, to chapter 11, just a page probably to your right. And as we come to chapter 11 and chapter 12, we get very close to the middle of the tribulation period. There was given unto me a rod, like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without, leave out, measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot." Notice now how many times you have this 3.5 years described. 42 months, that's 3.5 years. Remember that the Jewish month is 30 days. The Jewish, there's 12 30-day months. And so there's 1,260 days, 42 months equals 3.5. Now, we know, especially from Matthew chapter 12, the abomination of desolation, that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the first 3.5, then there's the abomination of desolation where the Antichrist takes control of everything, and then a second 3.5 years that happens, and that totals 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Well, here, the 42 months, or half of it, is being talked about. And notice this, I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days. That is 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Now, when does that begin and end? Well, it's in this chapter, chapter 11, that these two witnesses are killed and taken to heaven. We'll see that when we get to this chapter. So they are killed here at the middle of the tribulation period, and they are taken up to heaven, though they're killed, and remember, their bodies are left in the street in Jerusalem until God has them stand up and raptures them up to heaven. So when are they preaching? When are these two witnesses preaching? They are preaching from the very beginning of the tribulation to the middle of the tribulation period. So we go back to our text in chapter 6, and what has happened? Evidently, there were many who get saved from their preaching. We have those in chapter 7, the 144,000 Jews, and then all the Gentiles. But what happens to these people as they profess faith in Christ and believe the true gospel? Let me read from John Walvoord from his commentary. I thought this short paragraph was good. He said, "The revelation of the fifth seal makes clear that in the future time of tribulation, it will be most difficult to declare one's faith in the Lord Jesus. It may very well be that the majority of those who trust Christ as Savior in that day will be put to death." This is confirmed in chapter 7, where another picture of the martyred dead of the tribulation is given, and in chapter 13, where death is inflicted on all who will not worship the beast. Martyrdom in those days will be as common as it is uncommon today. Thousands will be martyred, sealing their testimony with their blood. Those who trust Christ in that day will be forced to stand the acid test of being faithful even unto death. And of course, we know that, and we know that that's what's being seen here. And so, again, we read these verses. And in verse 10, they cried, these souls, under the altar. And by the way, may I point out that they are bodiless souls. In other words, we see the 24 elders who are raptured saints in heaven. That is, they have glorified bodies. But these souls are there without their bodies, as a person would die today, absent from the body, present with the Lord. In other words, these tribulation saints are like the Old Testament saints. They're not resurrected until the end of the tribulation. The Old Testament saints don't get resurrected when you and I do. And these tribulation saints, their bodies will stay in the ground until the end of the tribulation period. So they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And not only that, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. There's more yet to come, many, much more yet to come. And so here they are crying to God. Now, just by a trivial thing here, robes are given unto them. So how do you put a robe on a soul? I used to watch that cartoon of Casper the Friendly Ghost, and he had a little robe he floated around on, you know. How does this happen? Well, good men And many good scholars believe that there is what they call an intermediate body. In other words, your loved one who is in heaven right now is enjoying heaven. Now, how can he or she enjoy heaven if that body's still in the ground going back to dust? Because God gives that soul a way to exist and enjoy the pleasures of heaven and fellowship with him and so forth. They call that the intermediate state, or an intermediate body, if you will, so that even a robe can be put on it and rewarded. But then that is not the resurrected body yet. The resurrected body is yet to come. So evidently that is what is happening here, all right? So they get these robes. We find the ministry of the two witnesses for 42 months, 1,260 days. And in chapter 7, we will see many more of their converts. It's kind of what's interesting there, too, is just by a little foreshadowing, the 144,000 are sealed by God so that they won't die. God always promised Israel that there would be a remnant of believers who would go through the tribulation period into the kingdom of God and multiply in physical bodies in the kingdom of God. And so that 144,000 is sealed by God so that they will not die. They will make it all the way through, and they become the preachers in the second half of the tribulation period. So just as the two witnesses converted them, they will preach and convert others in the second half, and then they will be alive when Jesus returns, and they will live in the kingdom of God in their physical bodies. So we'll see that yet to come. Now, the sixth seal then in verse 12. Behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. The Greek word is seismos. We get seismic earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Now, this is kind of interesting because even here, God kind of steps in with geologic activity going on. Now, earthquake, evidently this earthquake is like no earthquake has ever been seen, and earthquakes cause volcanic action and ash and things in the atmosphere, and most believe that's how the sun and the moon are darkened at this time. This will happen again later in the tribulation period. The blood moon, as they call it, simply is the moon becoming red because of this volcanic activity and perhaps an eclipse and so forth. Now, the stars falling from heaven, well, that is the Greek word asteroi. So there's these most commentators take this as what we call falling stars. You've seen one lately, right? You see a falling star. You only see it when they are entering the atmosphere, and then they burn out and they fly away. Well, if that's the case, if that's what's happening here, then there will be a whole lot of them. I don't know about you, but when I look up at the stars at night, I also see a lot of satellites, right? I mean, I'm waiting for that shooting star, and here it goes, choom, one right across the sky that fast. And then you look up there and you say, well, wait a minute, that star's moving. And it's not an airplane. It's too high up to be an airplane. And it's going along like this across the sky, and then that's a satellite. You almost can never look up into the sky these days and not see a satellite going across the sky. They're everywhere. It's a bunch of trash in the sky is what it is. But you can talk on your phone because of it, so, we don't complain too much. Now, let me put this in three categories. There are those who take these words here in verses 12 and 13 all allegorically, and that is, This is just kind of language to say God's going to really shake things up when the end time comes. But then there's a second view, which is probably the most popular view, which is the one I've described, and that is this is a great earthquake that shakes the earth and many of the prophets say the earth will shake in those days. And then you have the volcanic action. Then you have the covering of the sun and the moon. And then you have a shower of falling stars. Imagine just seeing all of that and those things hitting the earth. And we'll see that later in the tribulation period too. Then a third view would see this as actually happening, that maybe God covers the sun like he did for his son on the cross when in midday, it was dark for those 3 hours. Or maybe the stars themselves move. That's hard for us to imagine, but you'd have to think to yourself too, well, if God can speak the stars into existence, he can move them around if he wants to. And if he's doing this to judge the earth, he can do it. So there's kind of 3 levels of interpretation here. But the most common that you read from conservative scholars is that second view, that this is God shaking things up with earthquakes, volcanoes, sky being covered, asteroid showers, falling stars, and so forth. We read a lot of verses like this. For example, Luke 21, where Jesus is describing these things, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Even Joel, in his prophecy, chapter 2, the day of the Lord comes, it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. Verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Or Isaiah 34:4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, which we're going to see in a minute, and their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree. And so we notice at the end of our verses here, in verse 13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. Maybe a reference to Isaiah 34:4 directly. All right. So that's the sixth seal. Now, you're looking for the seventh one. You don't find it until chapter 8. And so if you can see in your Bible as you glance across the page, chapter 8, verse 1, when he had opened the seventh seal. So we're going to have a little pause in between, and we'll come back to the seventh seal. The trumpet judgments come out of the seventh seal. But at the end of our chapter, verses 14 to 17, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, this is a tough one. How does this happen? And again, there's kind of a division between good men and good scholars. There is a literal view, and frankly, I kind of see it that way, but I know it would be fantastic to believe that as lost people are under this kind of oppression and tribulation, they look up in the sky, and the sky rolls back as a scroll. You know, you'd see that scroll opened up like a curtain. And somehow, whether they see God the Father and the Lamb or their manifestation of that, and they realize God is doing this to them. I think that could happen just like that. Others kind of take this as the tribulation is so great at this time that men finally come to their right mind and realize that they have offended God and God is bringing this tribulation on them. But you have it in the language of verse 14, heaven departed as a scroll. You remember when Stephen was stoned? And as he was dying, what? He looked up into heaven, and what did he see? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, waiting for him to come. And so these kinds of visions can happen. Well, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and the every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, like Adam, who sinned and went out to hide from God. You would think that people at this point would say, God, save me. I know what you're doing. I need faith too. No, they're running still from God and hiding from God. I had to think of this comment when I read verse 15, that here is every kind of person on the earth, important people, unimportant people, rich people, poor people, smart people, not so smart people, and they die, and they will die in this time, rather than put their faith in things that are obvious. And you know what, folks? It's not how a man dies that makes him a saint. According to today's standard, you'd take all of these people that have to die this way, oh, they must be believers. When somebody's murdered, somebody's tortured, somebody dies a very ugly death, the world then makes a saint out of them. And they're not. Imagine someone having to die in such a terrible way and then stand before God and be cast into the lake of fire. And yet that's the truth, isn't it? We kind of make people into believers at their funerals when they weren't at all. And so it's a terrible thing to die a terrible type of death, but it's worse to stand before God and be cast into hell itself, like the rich man in the Lord's parables, who lifted up his eyes in torment. And so just remember that. When you think about how people have died in terrible ways, you can't make a saint out of a person because of how he died. These people are not going to be saints who die this way. Well, in the end, they have to stand before God. Verse 16, he said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's why I think this could be very literal. They're seeing something here. The great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? No one can stand before a God like that except by the blood of Jesus Christ, which many people, as we're seeing, are putting their faith in the Lord during this time, but many are not. And so we come to the end of these seals, and already it feels like, let's just stop here, John. Enough is enough. You know, isn't this enough tribulation period for one time? No, it's just begun. This is only the first of three great times when God pours out his wrath on the earth. And this is wrath. You know, there's a view called pre-wrath rapture that they believe that the rapture takes place only in the last year or 2 years of the tribulation period because it's called a time of wrath. Well, so is this. I believe in a pre-wrath rapture because I think all 7 years are wrath and we're raptured before any of that wrath. If you're in that wrath, who can stand against God like that? We need to know our faith in the Lord. And when you read about these believers in the tribulation period, you read what great faith they will have and what they will live through and die for. And you have to look at yourself and say, where am I in my faith? How strong is my faith? I hope it encourages us to be the kind of believers in the day of grace that we live in, and praise the Lord for that. Stand out with me if you will. Let's stand and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll sing a song together. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. The book is here. You've even said that we're blessed if we read it and if we digest the things that are in this book. So, Father, give us that blessing in our hearts, our minds, and our wills. Help us, Father, to be better witnesses. Help us to have stronger faith. Help us to be able to answer questions in a better way. And, oh, Father, in the day that we live, until this great time happens, help us to be faithful. May your church be faithful and evangelistic and good until you come again. Bless us as we think about these things. May you be glorified by them in Jesus' name. Amen. Kent's going to